Well, we thought it would be a good experience to consider those experiences in David's life as how he interacted with God, and how our new creature might profit from his example. So we're going to use Psalm 63 as our guide, and I'd like to read that now and ask that you follow along in your Bibles. Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion with the four foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. We're told in Acts 13:22 that David was a man after God's own heart. He aptly prefigured the body of Christ. Moreover, God saw in David characteristics that he now looks for in those whom he is choosing to be part of his church. The 63rd Psalm was written in the wilderness of Judah. I believe David's son Absalom was seeking his life when he wrote this psalm. And if that is so, David would be up in age and well developed by all that he experienced through the years. Think about the ups and downs in David's life. His desire to be a faithful protector with his shepherd experiences, his bravery in defeating the Philistine champion, his anointing by Samuel at an early age, his relationship to King Saul, both friendly at first and later disappointing and fearful as he tries to stay one step ahead of Saul's determination to kill him, his relationship to Saul's son Jonathan as a faithful friend, his marriage to the king's daughter Michal, his living in the land of his enemies for protection, his elevation to position of king and all its attendant responsibilities, his difficulty with his family life, one of his sons violating a half-sister, one of his sons wanting to dethrone him, his desire for multiple wives, and then passions getting the better of him with Bathsheba, the wife of another, and the loss of his newborn son as a result. The uniting of Israel and all the politics and planning involved, sometimes dealing with famines and pestilence, the desire to please and serve the Lord by honoring him with a permanent home, as well as many, many other experiences. Even though a number of David's experiences showed his imperfect condition, David continually had a great heart desire to always bring honor and glory to the Heavenly Father. David led an active, aggressive life. I divided the 63rd Psalm into five segments, each showing a difference in David's prayer to God. The assignment was to identify the relationship and determine David's purpose in expressing himself the way he did. Then, and more importantly, how is this related to the new creature? How can we learn from David? The first section is Psalm 63, verse 1. David longed for spiritual renewal. And Brother Tom will address this. And the elders have the option of coming to the podium or they can stay in their seats where they are now. Brother Tom.
Well, I'm very comfortable here, so I think I'll stay here. Brother Jack pinpointed the timing of the writing of this psalm when David was fleeing his son Absalom. It's important for us to understand the context of when somebody writes something, what was their experience and why did they write it. Now, many of the commentators I looked at said that the psalm was not written about Absalom's time. It was written when David was fleeing from Saul. And I thought that was interesting. If you go back to 1 Samuel 23:14, we're told that David was hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Ziph, Z-I-P-H, and that is in the hill country of Judah. So that would fit timing-wise based on what it says at the beginning of this psalm, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. But there's a statement at the in the last verse of the chapter that suggests this experience was much later in David's life and would fit the time frame that Brother Jack suggested, that it was when David was running from his son Absalom, who wanted to kill him. I won't steal anyone's thunder later in the chapter. Just real brief, prior to verse 11, David is talking about the people who wanted to kill him. And then in verse 11, he says that the king himself would rejoice in God. And I think the context clearly shows that he's the king there, that he would rejoice even though these people were trying to kill him. And so this would make it not fit the time of Saul, because David wasn't a king yet. And the only other time that his people sought to kill him was under Absalom. So I think our timing is right when we're talking about the experience with Absalom. So this is a very intense time for David. And you think, how would you feel if your son was trying to kill you because he wanted to be king in your place? The way Absalom began his attempt to usurp power was very cunning. He would sit at the entrance of the city of Jerusalem, and he would talk to common people as they would come into the city. That's called gaining grassroots support. That's what we call it today. That's what he was trying to do. And, of course, people would recognize him. Absalom was very handsome, very tall, good-looking, and so he would captivate people. And so they would recognize him. They would come up, and they'd bow down to him, and he would just pick them up by the shoulder. He says, "Don't bow down to me. I'm only here to help you." But it was all an act. He wasn't sincere in what he was doing. He pretended he wanted to help them. He said, "You know, if only I was a judge in Israel, I would help you with all your problems. David is not helping you." And in time, he became very popular with the people. And he tried to undermine David's authority by saying, "You know, I've come back. I've tried to reconcile with David, but he just doesn't have time to see me, his son. Poor me." And so he was trying to alienate the people from their loyalty to David and show that he was really the champion of the common people. In fact, he became so popular that many people did want him to become king instead of David. And eventually he became so popular that his popularity was told to David, and David became very concerned. And so David decided to flee the city, which is an interesting thing for David to do. Because had it not been his son, I don't think he would have done this. I think he would have stayed and fought for the throne. But this was his son, whom he loved dearly, and he didn't want it to come to battle. Well, eventually it did come to battle. Absalom sent his troops to fight David's, and apparently Absalom's troops were far superior in numbers, but not necessarily in skill. David's men were skilled in war. And so a great battle ensued. And I think one of the key verses is in 2 Samuel 18, where we finally see Absalom's men fighting against David's men. And there's a key verse in verse 8. This is a little strange, but listen to it. It says, "For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." And of course, there's different interpretations as to what that verse means. Some say that the woods was where Absalom's men fled. There were swamps, there were pits, and as a result, they were easily trapped and slain by David's men. Others, commentators, suggest that there were wild animals in the woods, and they slew all these men. So we really don't know. But the point is, David's men slew 20,000 of Absalom's men, and somehow, whatever this phrase means, that the woods killed more of them, means that in some miraculous way, God fought for David, and he slew more than 20,000, because it says the woods slew more than the sword did. So anyway, that's a little of the background of the writing of Psalm 63. David is in the midst of this intense struggle with the son he loved, who wanted to kill him and take over his kingship. How do you deal with that? With a son that you love, but who's doing wrong, who's betraying you. Now, getting back to Psalm 63, verse 1. It starts out, by saying, "O God, thou art my God." Now, that sounds like a simple enough statement, but I'd like to read a statement from Barnes' commentary about that one phrase, O God, thou art my God. He says, "The words here rendered God are not the same in the original. The first one, Elohim, is Elohim, and is the word which is usually employed to designate God. For example, Genesis 1:1 is the word Elohim. The second word, El, is a word which is more often applied to God with the idea of strength, a strong and mighty one. And that is probably the underlying idea here, that God was the source of his strength, or that in speaking of God as his God, he was conscious of referring to him as Almighty." Now, maybe you've heard the Hebrew phrase El Shaddai, God Almighty. So that's the connection here. The second word, God, he's referring to God's might and strength. It says it was the divine attribute of power on which David's mind mainly rested when he spoke of him as his God. He did not appeal to him merely as God with no reference to particular attribute, but he had particularly in his eye his power or his ability to deliver and to save him. And so just in that little phrase, I think there's a very interesting word study in light of David's circumstances when he wrote these words. Now, when he fled Jerusalem, I don't think he had any plans in, as far as knowing how to deal with Absalom. In fact, he seemed far more concerned with the safety of Absalom than he even did for himself. And so he turns to God to give him direction. And in one sense, he asks God to fight that battle for him. "Lord, what should I do? You be my strength. I don't know what to do with the son I love who's betraying me." And so in looking at this chapter, David's desire to seek the Lord was in the context of this great stress and struggle and trouble that he was having. Not only was his kingship being threatened, but his very life was threatened too. I think that's the first lesson I think that we as new creatures can take from this. When we are in a stressful situation, our first response should be to take it to the Lord. "Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you want to fight this battle? Be in this with me." You know, when David says, "Early in the morning I will seek you," in the next phrase, the thought is, is early in the morning, like the morning is you get up early and you seek the Lord. But the larger thought, I think, is don't wait until you realize that, you know, I can't figure this out for myself. I'm going to turn to the Lord for help. The thought besides just early in the morning is seek him early in your troubles. If you have a situation that you don't know how to deal with, don't try to figure it out yourself first, and then if you can't do it, then go to the Lord. I think the idea is seek the Lord early in your experience, whatever the experience is, because he's got the wise counsel in knowing how to deal with it. You know, when I first get up in the morning, usually I try to ask the Lord to order my steps that day. Show me what I should do today. Make it simple for me so I don't have to work too hard in trying to determine your will. And usually it works that way. It's almost like I don't have a choice. Okay, I have to do this, I have to do this, and I have to do this. And it becomes very obvious. And maybe it's because my mind is more tuned to seeking the Lord's will. But I think that's one way of seeking the Lord early. Lord, order my steps today. We can also take these words as advice to the young people. I think the young people shouldn't wait till they're older to seek the Lord. I remember Brother Ken Rawson saying, you know, "I figure I had to sow my wild oats first and then I would seek the Lord later." And I suppose there's some human reasoning in that. You got to see what's out there before you decide you're going to commit to the Lord. But I don't think that's the wisest course. I think seek the Lord early means when you're young, seek the Lord. Because when you're young and you're seeking the Lord, it sets a pattern for your life that you're accustomed to serving him and looking for him and studying his word. You don't have to undo things that you're going to learn from the world. And so in another sense, seeking the Lord early is an advice to young people. Seek him early in your life. Let's see. Well, it's interesting the way David words verse 1. He says, "My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land." In other words, every part of his being, his soul, his heart, his mind, his thinking, even his flesh was seeking the Lord. Just as someone who's dying of thirst is seeking the Lord is seeking water. If you've ever been really, really thirsty and you say, "I'm just dying of thirst," That desire for water is the comparison that we can make here. I remember one story. I'm just ad-libbing this, because, so I'm probably going to get it really wrong. But when somebody went up to a wise teacher, and he says, teach me knowledge. Teach me the truth. And so he grabs this young boy. He takes him to a river, and he plunges his head underwater. And he's just about drowned. And he puts him up. He says, what are you doing? He says, when you want to know truth as badly as you wanted a breath of air, then you will seek it. And so I think that's the same lesson here. When you want to know truth and the Lord more than anything else in life, as bad as that young boy wanted air, then you'll find the Lord. That's how strong the desire should be, and that's what the Lord blesses, and I think that's what he's looking for in us. For David, of course, there was this great sense of betrayal that he was experiencing with his son Absalom. You know, Absalom was a real difficult child for David, but David loved him more than his own life. In fact, after Absalom was killed, David said, had it been better that I would have died rather than Absalom. In fact, Absalom had killed one of David's other sons, Amnon, who had raped one of their sisters. And so this was a family that was falling apart in David's eyes. So as he writes these things, he's thinking of his children, his family, and his kingship, how Israel would not prosper if Absalom became king. So there are many things going on in David's mind. So this idea of being in a wilderness for David was all these unknown questions about what was going to happen with his family, what was going to happen with Israel and his kingship. That was his wilderness experience, because he didn't know the answers to those things. And so one of the questions that Brother Jack asked is, am I ever in a wilderness condition? Are we, as brethren, as new creatures, ever in a wilderness condition? And of course, I think the answer is yes. We do go through those experiences. And I try to analyze, okay, looking back at my life, when I'm in a wilderness experience, what causes me to be there? And I think the answer is sometimes it happens when I'm away from the brethren too much. It happens when my prayer life is dry and boring or non-existent. It happens when I don't study enough, when this doesn't become a real part of my thinking and thought process. And so I guess in that context, the answer is try not to be away from the brethren. Try to keep a regular study going. Try to make the scriptures fresh and vital and relevant and pertinent. Try to serve. I think serving is huge, because it makes us feel that we're connected to the Lord and the truth in our activities. All of those things, I think, contribute to not allowing ourselves to be in the wilderness condition. And so when I look at that, is, well, you know, usually when I'm in the wilderness condition, it's because of me. It's because of something I'm not doing or something I am doing wrong. And so we have a lot to do with being in the wilderness condition in our life. And, of course, our circumstances, I think of the church down through the age, says she fled into the wilderness because of papacy's persecution. But it says the Lord fed her, just as it fed Elijah in the wilderness. And so that's just enough to get us started on this psalm. The context is huge. The experiences of David are huge in relating to all of this. And I think we could relate if we put ourselves in David's circumstances there. That's all. Thank you, Brother Jack.
Yeah. Thank you, Brother Tom, for a fine introduction. We all have various difficulties or situations in our lives that could place us in a condition where for a time we might feel alienated from God. So we appreciate your examples and how we can be in a wilderness condition and approach the Lord for help in coming back in harmony with him. So thank you. The next elder is Brother Dan, who has Psalm 63, verse 2, expressing David's desire to be reacquainted with God's power and glory.
Thank you, Brother Jack. You know, one of the things that we have, when particularly on this particular verse, in verse 2, we have the King James renders it, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen in thee in the sanctuary. The New American Standard renders it, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary, to see thy power and thy glory. There's a, you know, when you go through all the different translations, each one of these, you know, translates it a little bit different. And the Living Bible says, how I wish I could go into your sanctuary to see your strength and glory. The Tanakh says, I shall behold you in the sanctuary and see your might and glory. The one that I particularly, you know, like the best, and it's interesting, Brother Russell doesn't comment on this particular verse anywhere in the reprints or anywhere in his writings and that I was able to find. But, you know, the point of it is that, you know, going into the sanctuary, where is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is going back into the tabernacle, into the most holy, into the holy and the most holy. That was, you know, what we would call the sanctuary, particularly in David's day, because Solomon built the temple, so the temple wasn't built yet. But, and that's why, you know, one of the reasons I like Rotherham, and Rotherham has a distinct way of saying things in a way that I particularly appreciate and makes it most understandable to me. He renders this verse and he says, in like manner, a that is in the sanctuary, I have had a vision of thee, to behold thy power and thy glory. And, you know, that's what the, you know, to me, David's understanding of God's power and greatness goes back right to his early childhood when he was a shepherd out in the fields. He came across a lion attacked. He was able to slew the lion. He then slew a bear. And these are the things that, you know, he didn't do this by himself. And he recognized it, that the Lord gave him the strength to do it. Brother Tom mentioned David's killing of Goliath. There was no way in the world that David should have won that battle. Here he is, a shepherd. He didn't even wear Saul's armor. He went out just as with a slingshot. But the Lord directed that stone to hit the one vulnerable spot of in all of the armor that Goliath wore, was right in his forehead, where the helmet came to be. And the Lord guided that stone right there. And so he knocked him out, and he was able to take his own sword, this Goliath's own sword, and slay him. You know, these are the things that David always could go back to in recognizing the fact that he didn't do any of these things. It was the Lord that did all of these things. And that's one of the reasons why, even though David with Bathsheba, you know, did things that were not right and not legal, but he did them when he was recognized, when the prophet Nathan said, thou art the man. He went immediately into sackcloth and ashes. And he recognized his sin, and he needed to be able to be repentant. And that's one of the things that we need to be, brethren. No matter what we have, when we fall, what does the scripture say? Rises up again. You don't stay down. You rise up again, and you start again. And I think that, you know, one of the things that I really appreciate about the morning resolve, when it starts out, my earliest thought I desire shall be. Our earliest thought desires to what shall we render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me. And I think this was always David's attitude too. And that's why the scriptures say he was a man after God's own heart, because he wanted to please his heavenly Father, just as we want to please our Heavenly Father. And we need to remember this, you know, in all of our experiences. You know, one of the things that Brother Whitaker said that we should do is, you know, do I recognize God's abilities? Well, you know, I'm nothing. I'm even worse than nothing when you stop to think about who we are and where we are in the universe. You know, the planet Earth is a speck of dust. What are we on the planet Earth? It's even less than a speck of dust. You know, it's nothing. We are nothing. And yet the Lord is pleased to use us if we will lend ourselves to His direction and His overruling. And I think that's one of the things that, you know, as we go into the sanctuary, we learn about our Heavenly Father, and we learn about His strength and His glory, not our strength and our glory. We can do nothing by ourselves. We need the Lord, and, you know, that's one of the things that David needed the Lord at this particular point in time in his life when he was fleeing. I believe he was, that the psalm was written when he was fleeing from Absalom. And he hated that. He loved his son. In fact, he loved him so much that even after he was slain, he went into so much mourning that that Joab, his general, had to chide him. And, you know, the people are, you know, looking to you, and you're mourning your son who rebelled against you. You know, the whole point of it is that put the glory where it belongs, and we should do the same thing. We cannot do nothing. I can do nothing by myself. It's only through God's strength. And may the Lord have his blessing on that. And I think we can gain the lessons from it.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for helping us to understand how the realization of God's greatness can change our attitude. And we can be like David. We need to recognize God's abilities, His character. Have you ever felt separated from God and then realized it was because of your own doing? How you long for that condition where you allow God's power and greatness to be in control. You yearn for it and you seek it. So the next section is verses 3-5, and that's Brother Richards who will examine David's praise and thanksgiving.
We must appreciate the loving favor of God as better than earthly life, or we are not really the ones that He is seeking. And this is special favor. But I wanted to, I'm going to get into the questions Brother Jack asked us to look at, but particularly when we read some 63:3, where it says, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." And talk about that word, loving kindness. This word is Strong's 26:17, Hasid, and it has the thought behind it originally of a superior who nods his head with favor towards one of lesser rank. But that's not the important part. When we look in the way it's used elsewhere in the Psalms and the Scriptures, this word fits in so beautifully with the experiences that David was having during these horrific trials of needing to flee Absalom. "Examine me, O Lord," he says in Psalm 26, verse 2, "and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in thy truth." Same word, loving kindness, Hasid. In Psalm 85, we read the way this is more typically translated. "Mercy and truth are met together," we read in 85:10. "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring from the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good." This word is given as loving kindness in some parts of the translation as mercy, mostly linked back to the thoughts from the Septuagint Greek translation. But this is the word that is used in the New Testament in Greek all the time when we have the word grace. Hasid is the word grace. The group of Jews who abandoned just the strict interpretation of the letter of the law to try to get its spirit called themselves the Hasidic Jews. It's from this word. They're the ones who are looking for grace. And I was looking up how this word is used, and it fits so beautifully into David's experiences here because he was a man of strength. He had both physical strengths and mental strengths to be able to carry off things like slaying Goliath as a young man and his other military exploits. He had strength. And yet there were lessons he needed to learn. And what's interesting, and here I'm quoting from a rabbinic scholar, Rabbi Benjamin Bleck, who points out that there is a contrast all the time between Hasid and another Hebrew word, Gevorah, which is the word for power. So these are the two complements. David knew about power in his life. God had showed that over and over. And here was the development of the other side of the experience, the need to learn that Hasid, grace, mercy, loving kindness of the Lord is better than life itself. And so can we praise the Heavenly Father during our difficult experiences as David did? And I would recommend for your reading reprint 2853. We want a close, intimate relationship with God. We want the eternal hopes that are associated with it, this loving kindness, this nod of acknowledgement in contrast with earthly loves, family ties, earthly ambitions, pleasures, earthly difficulties and disappointments. They're all of little consequence compared to this grace, this loving kindness, this mercy from the Lord. We have a hymn that speaks of these as earth-born clouds that can hide the sun of righteousness from our eyes. And yet how insignificant these things are in comparison. They are dross as compared to pure gold. And from this standpoint, we gladly renounce all, giving up life itself for the favor of God. Yet the development of maturity, for us Christian maturity, for David maturity as a faithful member of the ancient worthies, it requires not overnight growth, but steady growth, the building up of faith, the building up of grace, the recognition of the Lord in all of our affairs, and our desire in our heart that we might be accepted and that we should look for God's loving favor. And we have to be firm in this, brethren. We have to settle that balance. No, earthly things are not as important. David had to leave everything he'd struggled for behind in Jerusalem, never knowing if he would be able to come back or whether he'd be living life in guerrilla warfare as he did under Saul for years and maybe losing his own life. But from the time we turn to the Lord's side and our hearts are consecrated to him, these earthly things begin to lose their weight, as they did for David. He began to see things in the true perspective. And he began to realize that what he really needed was the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of the Lord. The Lord certainly had the strength at all those times, but this experience was a special one for David and ended with one of the most heartbreaking of the experiences in his life as he had the word come to him of Absalom's death. Do we love God more than life itself. Well, in verse 4, David says, "Thus will I bless thee while I live and lift up my hands in thy name." And that word "thus" means that as a result of having the Lord's loving kindness, our desire is to bless his holy name. Surely David trusted the Lord for life itself, and the Lord preserved him, and he lived a full life. The Apostle Paul later also trusted the Lord with life itself, and he wrote in Philippians 3:8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ." Those words of Paul so many centuries later echo the sentiments of this psalm, and those words need to be in our hearts as well, brethren. Paul writes further in Philippians verse 9 of chapter 3, "that he might be found in Christ," that he might be found in him, "not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, and be made conformable unto his death." Is it apparent in all that we do? Many Christians are confused at first as they start the way, especially those who haven't had the privilege of knowing the present truth. And yet what an honor we have to just receive from the Lord this grace and loving kindness. And like the Apostle Paul, we want to make this a reality in our lives to the extent that we would consider everything else dross or worse and cast it aside that we might know Christ. Those who love this present life and close their lips and refrain from speaking of his loving kindness, of his grace, fail in one of the greatest privileges that they have as the Lord's people. And surely now with the opening up of our understanding of the Heavenly Father's plan and will for mankind, how much do we have to praise him more? This is the message of the new song mentioned by the prophet that the Lord put into the mouth of his consecrated ones. It's the same new song that's mentioned in Revelation that none others might sing except the elect 144,000 who have the Father's name in their foreheads, publicly professing in the language of the prophet, "He hath put a new song into my mouth, even the loving kindness of our God." If others hear this song and cannot sing it because it costs something to sing, because thy loving favor is better than life and more esteemed by us than life, therefore will my lips praise thee.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for bringing attention to our need to praise and thank our Heavenly Father for our very lives. If you consider all that David experienced, we realize he came to the conclusion life itself would not be worth living without God. And let's just take a contrast. Think about all that we know about God, his character, his plan, his holiness. Now take that all away and put yourself out into the world. What kind of person would you be? When you contrast those two positions, how wonderful it is that we know what we know, how blessed we are, how favored, as Brother Richard brought to our, in great mercy shown to us, as Brother Richard brought out. And we can say that, you know, life without what we know about God would not be very good. It would be not worth living. So we're going to now talk about David's prayer acknowledging trust in God. And Brother Joe has this. And this would be verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8.
Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8 read, "When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." I'm going to divide my remarks into three parts. First, a discussion of sleep, followed by a short personal testimony, and lastly, a review of some of the practical lessons contained in these verses. Brother Russell has an interesting comment on this scripture in reprint 5785, an article entitled Meditations in the Night. Quote, "In ancient times, the people were more dependent upon the moon and stars for light at night, not having, as we have today, full provision for illumination by means of refined oil, gas, electricity, and so forth. Mr. Rockefeller had not yet been born, nor modern inventions dreamed of. They were dependent for artificial light upon olive oil, and that was not very plentiful. As a consequence, the people went to bed early. So King David was thinking upon the Almighty as he lay upon his bed, meditating upon God. He was not thinking foolish thoughts nor planning foolish things. When we think of this, we are not surprised that his mind was full of beautiful thoughts." End of quote. Brother Russell's mention of Mr. Rockefeller, that is, John D. Rockefeller Sr., is worthy of note. We usually think of the billions the Rockefeller family acquired refining crude oil into gasoline for automobiles. But before that, John D. Sr. made a fortune refining crude oil into kerosene, which made the artificial light of kerosene lamps widely and cheaply available for the first time in history. Prior to the late 1800s, candles, and before them olive oil, both expensive and not easily obtained, were the only ways to light the night in one's home. And so as a consequence, Brother Russell wrote, the people went to bed early. Now the second part of Psalm 63:6 says, "And meditate on thee in the night watches." Here's where I'll present what might be an unusual thought about sleep. And I'd like to paint a picture of verse 6 that you may not have considered before. Our modern-day version of sleep is often somewhat unsatisfying. We work all day, whether at a job or in our homes, well into the evening, even perhaps beyond midnight, and then we collapse into bed exhausted for a few hours of sleep, sometimes tossing and turning, before the alarm sounds way too early, and we start the cycle all over again. But it wasn't always this way. One sleep researcher suggests that until modern times, people slept in two distinct phases called segmented sleep. That is, they went to sleep at the setting of the sun, they went to bed early, as Brother Russell said, and slept for about 4 hours. Then they woke up, but remained in bed, in a state of quiet wakefulness for about an hour or two, and then fell back asleep, in a second sleep, until sunrise. Now here's a short quote from the Wikipedia entry titled Segmented Sleep, describing the theories of a sleep researcher named Roger Eckerch, who surveyed old literature in various languages looking for references to two periods of sleep in the night. Quote, "The two periods of night sleep in Eckerch's theory were called first sleep and second sleep in medieval England. Eckerch finds that first and second sleep were also the terms used in the Romance languages." Now here's a part of the quote from Wikipedia that bears directly on Psalm 63:6. Quote, "He found no common word in English for the period of wakefulness between, apart from paraphrases such as first waking or when one wakes from his first sleep, and the generic word watch, in its old meaning of being awake." End quote. When we read the word watch in the scriptures, we usually think of the New Testament references to the 3-hour periods of the day and the night devised by the Romans. But David composed Psalm 63 1,000 years before the ascension of the Roman Empire. And his thought in Psalm 63:6, I think, is perhaps more accurately conveyed by the Old English word of the King James, watch, meaning the hour or so of quiet wakefulness in the middle of the night between first and second sleep. So Psalm 63:6 says, when I go to bed early and I can't fall asleep right away, I will remember thee and the events of the day. And when I wake up in the watch, in between my first and second sleep, and I lie awake for an hour or two, I will meditate upon thee, not only upon the events of the day, but upon all thy leadings and providences in my life. Part two. As for our brief personal testimony about segmented sleep, for the last 10 years or so, my usual sleep pattern has been to go to bed and lie awake for an hour or so before I fall asleep. And then I wake up after about 4 or 5 hours of sleep, because I have to go to the bathroom. And then I usually lie awake again, unable to fall back asleep for an hour or two, after which I finally doze off again in a lighter sleep until morning. So for all of you segmented sleepers out there like me, the good news is we don't have insomnia. We're simply sleeping like King David and all of our ancestors did before the invention of artificial light. Now, I have to admit that I don't often use that time in the night watches or before I fall asleep for the proper use of meditation, but I have had some occasional success. I sometimes remember my brethren in need, and I pray for them and the Lord's blessing upon them. And in fact, as a small victory, I composed this mini discourse while lying awake over the past several days. Part three. So what are the practical lessons we can gain from these verses? Paraphrasing the first two parts of verse 6, it says, when I lay down in bed, but before I fall asleep, I will remember the events of the day just ended. When I wake up in the middle of the night and can't fall back asleep right away, I will meditate upon God's goodness to me, not just on the day just ended, but throughout my consecrated walk, looking back over the years. Now, meditating indicates more than just remembering. Meditating includes a contemplation of the many occasions of God's goodness and a recognition of the patterns of his grace in our lives. Verses 7 and 8 are the most meaningful verses of my section of the psalm because they describe what we remember at the close of each day and what we meditate on when we lie awake in the middle of the night. The psalmist mentions four things. And again, I'll paraphrase and reorder the elements slightly of David's psalm of praise. In verses 7 and 8, David begins, you have helped me to overcome obstacles. Do we meditate on the times we were confronted with an obstacle to what we perceived was the Lord's will? And then all of a sudden, the obstacle was removed. Sometimes, at the last moment, the 59th second of the 59th minute, and not by our own efforts, but by the Lord's providence. David continues, you have protected me with the shadow of your wings. How often have we felt the overshadowing protection of our Lord from physical or spiritual harm, especially at times when we were powerless to protect ourselves from the attacks of those who were against us. Next, David says, and again I'm reordering a little, you have upholded or lifted me back up when I stumbled. Even after the Lord removes the obstacles and protects us from harm with the overshadowing of his wings, we still make mistakes. But the Lord doesn't abandon us in our weakness. He lifts us back up. David's heartfelt response to all these manifestations of God's grace is, therefore, I will rejoice in your protection and follow hard, it says in the King James, or stay close to you. The Hebrew words, translated follow hard, have the thought of I will cling to you. Like the patriarch Jacob clung to the angel after his thigh was weakened and he could no longer struggle until the angel blessed Jacob for his tenacity. He clung to the angel. And the end result of all this remembering and meditation should develop our faith and trust in God's providence. Regarding trust, I'll leave you with four short questions, excellent questions, Brother Jack supplied to us panel elders in his outline of Psalm 63. How do I trust God? Is my trust growing? Do I put trust into his promises? Do difficult experiences increase or decrease my trust in God?
Thank you, Brother Joe, for relating how David's prayer, acknowledging trust in God, is a guide for ourselves. David's many experiences showed time after time his need to trust the Lord for escape, for encouragement, and for direction. Thank you for bringing to our attention the power of meditating on our experiences and how our trust in the Lord plays a vital role in our acceptance of them. The last elder is Brother Russ, and he has verses 9 through 11, where David shows his faith in God for making things right.
Before we read the three verses that concludes this chapter, let's go back a little bit to what Brother Tom said in the original, establishing when this psalm was written. And it relates really to these last three verses. At first, with verses 9 and 10, we might think that this was young, because these are the thoughts of a young man. But we get very philosophical in verses 11. Now think about these as we read these three verses. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. Change of pattern of thinking. But the king will rejoice in God. Every man who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of who speak lies will be stopped. When thinking about this, whether this was written early in David's life or later in David's life, we might look at the first two verses and think those were concerned with early in life. For when we're early in our years serving the Lord or early in life in youth format, we tend to think in terms of the immediacy and don't get very philosophical in our arrangements. Matter of fact, some divide life kind of in your adult form into three phases. The early part of your life, you think you're immortal. You're invincible. Your actions only have consequence in the immediate. In the middle sections of life, more like in your 40s or 50s, you are concerned with responsibilities. You are dedicated to getting things done in the proper way. In the third phase of life, you're more philosophical. You're more deep thinking. You think of things in terms of their long-term consequence, not only to yourself, but to others and even to the world in general. So I think you think that this is kind of points to the fact that David did write this later in his life, that he was concerned with the philosophical, even though the words of the first two scriptures might seem, I want revenge for those of my enemies who take advantage of me. Brother Jack asked us to consider some of the questions associated with the verse, like, can I, as David, state my personal enemies will be defeated? It's very satisfying to think that you're right and our enemies will be defeated. That's the viewpoint of one younger, less mature. But as we grow farther in our in our experience serving the Lord, or even in our age, in our years exceed, we tend to not worry so much that our enemies will be defeated. Our enemies will have to be shown the proper way to experience use their experiences to become in alignment with the Lord. But the consequence to us is, in fact, nothing. We will use our personal experiences, our enemies, for defeat only at the hands of God, so that God may work good in their life. You know, we also were going to mention earlier that Brother Russell didn't write very much on this psalm, even though one of the scriptures in the psalm, verse 3, which Brother Richard spoke on, is very familiar to all of us. But it's also very philosophical, again, indicating written in his later years. When you're young, you don't think that the worthiness of the praise of the Lord will praise God would be, you know, his loving kindness would be much of a reward for anything. But that is, in fact, a more mature kind of philosophy. What Jack also asked us to consider as a consequence of this chapter, what's our hope as Christians for the future? You know, we really have two futures. We have a future existence here on this side of the veil and a future existence on the other side of the veil. And our hopes for them are very, very different. But our hopes for the near term are to develop that character, use those experiences that the Lord provides us to reach that beyond the veil and the well-done, good and faithful servant that the Lord has in mind for us. He also asks us to consider our faith, that we examine our faith and consider how God will lead us in the future. And this kind of relates to our one little consideration we had in our morning study downstairs as to how do we decide which path to take in life. Do we take the fork on the left? Do we take the fork on the right? And the remark was made in the study, there's a fork in the road, you take it. God wants us to make a decision, and he has the power, he has the foreknowledge, he has the ability to overrule either course for our ultimate benefit. So in that sense, we can take philosophical kind of confidence in our decision-making process, that it may not be what the Lord would really have me to do, but his power is such, and his will and his desire for us is such that he will overrule the experience to our benefit, no matter which way which path we take. And that in turn, as in David's case here, increases our faith, gives us what was respected, was stated in the final verse, that the king will rejoice in God. We don't rejoice in our accomplishments of ourselves. We rejoice in the fact that God has made our life a better existence in serving him than in serving mankind. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speaketh lies will be stopped. We rely, again, philosophically, whether the world or our situation, the lies are spoken about ourselves is of no consequence. The lies will be righted in terms of what God's truth will be to all mankind. And that will be our satisfaction. That will be the satisfaction of those seeking to serve him.
Thank you, Brother Russ, for relating how David's faith and his character can be an encouragement for ours. How he had confidence that his enemies would be defeated, and how we can have confidence that we too can become overcomers. We thank all the elders for their diligence and preparations and presentations in this example of how the life of David can inspire ours. We all can at one time or another say that we've been in a wilderness condition, but our prayers of recognizing God's greatness, praising and thanking him, trusting him, and relying on our faith in him, we too can say as David did, my soul shall be satisfied. So thank you again.